take you all the way back in the day to the year 4 BC. It's March the 13th, 4 BC. Herod the Great, the Herod of the Bible that you read about in the Christmas story that killed all the kids in Bethlehem, well, he's dead. Herod has died, and as per his last wishes, as per his last will and testament, Herod leaves his kingdom to three of his sons. The largest portion, the most important portion, goes to his eldest remaining son, a guy by the name of Archelaus. Archelaus was as treacherous as his daddy was without any of the charm. He was just a bad, evil dude. And Archelaus had a dilemma on his hand. You see, on March the 13th, 4 BC, it was Passover. And the Jews kind of had this little idiosyncrasy that something that they were consistently unhappy about that the Herodian dynasty, that the Romans did, that the Greeks had done, they didn't like in their holy city of Jerusalem, especially in the area of their holy temple, they didn't like statues or icons or some of those things that we might see as museum relics or those kind of things. They saw them as idols. And under Herod the Great, as he had reconstructed the temple area, he had placed over the entrance of a temple a golden eagle. Now, that may be symbolic of a lot of things. It may be majestic. It may be whatever. But to the Jew, that was idolatry. And this was an affront to them. And so two of their preeminent teachers, a guy by the name of Matthias, another guy by the name of Judas, kind of rallied their students to protest this. And what better time to do that than the Passover? And so they began to protest that, and finally the authorities had to go in, because you need to know that during Passover season, Jerusalem swells with people, with Jews from all over the world that come in to celebrate that holy time of the year for them. And there are thousands of people gathered in the city, thousands within the temple area, and the soldiers come in to kind of quash this rebellion, kind of quash this protest. In the course of it, things went horribly awry, and the teachers, the rabbis, and their students were burned to death. At which point, Jerusalem erupts in a riot. And so Archelaus is forced to send his troops in, and in the course of trying to settle the riot, over 3,000 Jews are massacred and killed. Not a very promising way to start your reign. Not a very promising way to start your rule in an area. As was the custom in those days, because the Romans were really the overlords, the overseers of their world empire, to receive an inheritance, even as a king, you had to go to Rome and have it made official by Caesar. And so Archelaus, having quashed this riot, leaves and goes to Rome. Well, while he's traveling, more riots begin to erupt. So bad they were that one of his friends, the kind of governor of Syria, sends more troops into the area of Judea and Jerusalem, and 2,000 more Jews are killed. The Jews are incensed. The Jews are literally just out of their minds crazy over this guy that is about to receive an appointment as king over them being so bloody. And so they assembled a delegation, an embassy of 50 of their most prominent, influential people, and they sent them to Rome. And as Archelaus appears before Caesar to request that his dad's will be ratified and he be made the king of the area, these Jews oppose him. And they literally say, "We don't want this man to be our king. He is too bloody. Ask anybody." Well, Caesar heard the arguments and he ruled in favor of Archelaus. He allowed him to rule over the area, only with one caveat. He said, "Listen, I'm not going to give you the title of king. I'm going to give you a lesser title of ethnarch. And as ethnarch, if you rule fairly and justly and you do a good job, well, we'll promote you to the full rank and title as king." And Archelaus leaves and goes back to Palestine and continues his reign. Incidentally, his reign was so done, has done so poorly. It was he was so bloody, he was so heavy-handed with his subjects that the Jews in the Judea area and the Samaritans in the Samaria area, eventually, the 9th or 10th year of his reign, sent two more delegations to Caesar and requested that he be deposed. At which point, Caesar, recognizing we're about to have a major, major war erupt in the Middle East, a major insurrection erupt in that area, deposed Archelaus to southern France, to what we now call Vienna, where he later died. It's an interesting, interesting story. It just so happens also to be the backdrop of the parable that we're going to look at today. Now, you received when you arrived today a bulletin, and on the front of it, it's something called the Mina Project. Now, Mina Bunyard, I don't know if you're in this room right now or not, but Randy told me not to tell you we were calling it this because he was afraid I would call unjust attention to you. And so, other than the name of our favorite person in the world, this is not have anything to do with Mina Bunyard, who is one of the sweetest, most gracious, and best cooks you've ever met, ladies in the world. So anyway, this called the Mina Project because of what this parable is about. In Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 12, you're going to find our text. And if you'd like to, just read through it with me. Luke chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus coming out of Jericho, we'll talk about that here in a minute, says this: a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. And he said, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, hang on just a second. That sounds familiar. This happened early in Jesus' life. The events I just described to you involving Archelaus. But these guys knew exactly what he was talking about. This was fresh on their mind. Incidentally, as far as we know, this is the only historic event that became a topic or a subject to one of Jesus' parables that we're pretty certain of. And Jesus is standing in Jericho. Now, let me tell you the significance of that. Coming up out of Jericho into Jerusalem, they would have been very aware of the works of Archelaus, because among the things that he did in his 10 years of rule or so is that he rebuilt the palace that was in Jericho. It was very, very impressive. Jericho was kind of known as a resort area, to be real honest. And this was one of those really nice places that everybody would have seen, been aware of. Hey, make sure when you go to Jericho, you kind of catch a view of that. See if you can get a picture made outside the gate or something, you know, and you can send it to your brother-in-law and say, wish you were here, or thinking of you, or whatever. And so they were very aware of that. But Archelaus had also done much work in the Jericho area. He had rerouted all the aqueduct system and really embellished that so that the city was well watered. And so it was an important place. He had done a lot of work there in his few years of rule, and they would have been very aware of this story. And so Jesus is bringing something to mind that they were all very well aware of. It says in verse 15 that this nobleman was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for servants of whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered and said, take charge of 5 cities. Incidentally, we back up there. Notice the difference in the response of the master in verse 17 and verse 19. In verse 17, he says, well done, my good servant. Take charge of 10 cities. In the second instance, in verse 19, there's no well done, good servant, but he does reward him. Interesting. And then in verse 20, and then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid away in a piece. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you then by your own words. You think of me that way? Okay, we'll run with that, in other words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said, sir, he already has 10. But he replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Kind of a morbid ending, isn't it? Now, if you listen to this story, if you've read the scripture at all, particularly the New Testament, you're going to be very aware that, you know what, there's another place that this story is told. In fact, the more well-known version, if you will, of this story is found over in Matthew 25, and it's known as the parable of the talents. And I want to submit to you today, and I spent hours and hours and hours going over these two parables this week, and here's my conclusion. They are similar, but they are very different. And if you're going to understand the parable of the minas, or the parable of the pounds, as it's sometimes called, then you need to understand several things. First of all, keep in mind that these parables are told on two different occasions. The parable of the minas is told in Jericho a couple of days before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, where he comes riding in on the foal of a donkey and Palm Sunday and all that stuff's going on. This is a couple of days prior to that. The parable of the talents is a part of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, which is told several days after Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly. And so these stories are told at least a week apart, as far as we can tell the timeline in the Bible. In Matthew, there are three slaves. In Luke, there are 10 slaves. In Matthew, the master already has an idea as to their aptitude. Therefore, he gives them 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, 1 1 talent. And then in Luke, everybody gets the same. There are 10 guys, and they each get 1 mina. The accounts, incidentally, use different value amounts. Matthew uses talents. Luke uses minas. And then finally, I just tried to streamline this. There are two separate endings. In the Luke account, the enemies are slain in front of the king. In the Matthew account, the wicked slave is cast out into outer darkness. So two separate endings to this story. And so I believe they are separate and distinct in their location as well as in their meaning and their application. And that's critical to understanding this. You can't necessarily take the minus story and apply it to the talent story and vice versa and come up with the same meanings, because they are not the same story or the same or two different versions of the same story. They're two separate things here, as we shall see. So what is happening here in Luke 19? Well, the first thing I would say, as we've already mentioned, is the place is Jericho, and it's prior to the triumphal entry. Prior to this, in the first part of Luke chapter 19, Jesus has met and been introduced and seen this transformation in the life of Zacchaeus as he has met and trusted Christ. A third thing we see is that the negative Neds of the world, all the naysayers, all the haters, they are all over Jesus about the God work that has happened, and they totally ignore what God did in Zacchaeus. They're saying, listen, I can't believe that you're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. What kind of rabbi are you? What kind of teacher? Why should we follow you? And Jesus champions the fruit of salvation that has been evidenced in Zacchaeus' life. He literally says, listen, look at what this guy has done. You know why he did that? Because salvation has come to this house. This is the outpouring of what I poured into him. This is the result of his transformation. And that has emerged in his life, and he's championed that. And at the same time, Jesus is defending his purpose. He says, listen, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to be in the lost world this way. And then verse 11 tells us this, that there's another kind of reason for Jesus telling the parable when he tells it right here. Because at the same time all of this was going on, there's this undercurrent among the disciples where they were saying, okay, we're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm pretty sure we're heading to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, he is going to establish the earthly kingdom. And when he establishes the earthly kingdom, we're going to get to be rulers with him, and this is going to be a great life, and we're going to be in power, and he's going to kick the Romans out, and life's going to be great. This is the time that's going to happen. So all of this is going on, and verse 11 tells us that Jesus tells them this parable in answer to these things. And so the primary point of the parable, the P3, the P cubed on this, is this. That it was instructional, in essence correctional, to those around Jesus. It was directed primarily at his disciples about the life in which they were about to enter. He's trying to tell them, listen guys, I am going to Jerusalem. And major things are going to happen in Jerusalem. But then I'm going to go away. And in the meantime, how ought you to live? What's this supposed to look like? And so as his disciples, as those who live in that same period of time where he physically is still absent, where the Lord physically is still absent, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? Okay, so let's look at the principles of the parable. First of all, who is the nobleman? The Greek literally reads, literally, that it's a man of high birth. And who does that describe better, or who better fits that job description than Jesus? I mean, he is a man sent from heaven, fully God, fully man. He was entitled by birth to reign in Jerusalem, to reign on the throne of David. Incidentally, since you guys are kind of getting into this Bible student thing, let me remind you of this. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 3, you're going to find that they are vastly different. One of the great studies in the New Testament is to determine why. And it's not that the Bible is contradicting itself. That's not the answer. It's complementing itself, and it's absolutely incredible to understand. So do that study sometime. But you will find, literally, that Jesus is entitled doubly to be the king of the Jews. Thirdly, we find that Jesus went to heaven where he was bestowed the honor of having completed his, literally receive his kingdom, if you will. And he will literally return. Now think of a couple of verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find this verse. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now what does that mean? It says Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. Why don't we have a sacrificial system today? Why do we not offer a lamb in the morning before we start worship? Why a couple of times a year do we not go to a temple somewhere and offer some kind of sacrifice? Because of what Jesus did. And because his work on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for the sins of all people for all time, and God received and accepted that, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet, until the time that he returns and assumes the throne that is rightfully his. And then Acts 1:11 says that as Jesus ascended, the people are standing there in this kind of profound look. You've done it, I've done it too. And the angels, it says, appear to them. A couple of angels appear to them and says, guys, why are you looking up into the sky? Because this Jesus who's been taken up from you will come in just the same way that you just watched him go into heaven. There's something you need to be about. There's a life you need to be living during this time. And so he went to heaven to receive the glory and honor bestowed upon him as king, the full rank as king, and then he's coming back. Now there's three things that I want you to see in this today. I want you to see the asset, I want you to see the assignment, and I want you to see that there is an accounting. And by the way, this is printed in the margin of my Bible. I printed this somewhere way, way, way back. I don't know if I came up with this or I got this from somebody. So if you recognize it, if you found it, or you heard it somewhere else, tell them thank you. I'd give them credit if I knew. And if I did it, boy, I must have been really on some good coffee that day. That's all I know. It's a good outline. Let's look at the asset. The asset asks the question, well, what is a mina? What is he talking about? It comes from the Greek word mana, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word maneh. And what it means, it's not a coin per se, it's a fixed amount of weight or measure, usually corresponds to a value of money, typically silver. Now, the question is, well then how much is it worth? And guys, I spent hours and hours and hours trying to go through and determine all of this, and after all of this research, I'm happy to tell you I know the amount. A mina is equal to 60 shekels. Are you satisfied? That's great, isn't it? I'll just take my mina, my 60 shekels, and I'll go down to, you know, wherever and buy me a fish. Anyway, actually, a shekel is about 2/5 of an ounce, about 40% of an ounce. So 60 shekels would be about 24 ounces. And according basically to where silver closed on the market end of last week, you're looking at around $500. So literally, he gives 500 bucks to these guys and he says, I want you to invest it. I want you to do something with this. I want you to live in this, live with this until I return. Now, what does the miner represent? I read all sorts of commentators, all sorts of studies, heard all sorts of messages this week about what is the miner representative of. And I think this is critical to understanding the passage. Is it eternal life? I don't think so. Because at the end of the passage, you literally find the king taking away the mina from this third slave, this third guy that comes to him. And God's not in the habit of removing eternal life from anybody. It's a gift given and bestowed, and God is no respect. God is no, what's the word I'm looking for out of Romans? Somebody help me out. Yes, thank you. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That was great. Thank you. Is it an ability or a trust? Some people think that. In this case, I don't believe so. Is it an opportunity? Maybe. I still don't think it's the best explanation. Is it my testimony? That could possibly be true. Is it life in general? God has given you life. What have you done with it? Is it physical wealth? I don't know. Maybe. I think that's a possible application, not necessarily the primary application. Is it your influence or position? What is it? Well, it's an interesting thing that if you notice, none of the gifts were earned. They were given. He called these 10 guys and he gave them each one mina, one amount. Everyone got one. All 10 of them got one. Nobody that was called didn't get one. And a third thing you'll see is that they were all the same amount. There wasn't 5 and 2 and 1 like in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. They all got the same. And then finally, whatever it is seems to be something that's fairly essential and fairly basic. As you kind of read the story, you kind of get that impression. Now, I ran across one commentator that suggested this. He proposed that the mina was the Holy Spirit. As God breathed on them, and then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And, you know, if you get the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life and all that kind of stuff. I don't necessarily believe it's the Holy Spirit, but I think this commentator may be onto something. Incidentally, in Romans 8, 9, it says, if you don't have the Spirit of the Son of God, you don't have life. And so it kind of goes back to the idea that is this talking about eternal life? No. He's talking about something beyond that. Let me give you two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. As Paul is beginning to explain this concept of spiritual things, and you notice I didn't say spiritual gifts. If you've been to Discovery 101, you know that our understanding of that passage of the New Testament is that there are literally three things involved. There is a spiritual gift that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into your life. There are ministries that result as you employ your spiritual gift. And there are things that are accomplished. There are effects that are derived as a result of you using your spiritual gift in a ministry that God gives you. And Paul, as he's writing, says about these spiritual things, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he's talking literally about something that God has given us, a gift, that is used in a ministry that results in an effect. In Peter kind of develops this same thought when he says, and each one has received a special gift. You need to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Look at it this way. Consider this. The Holy Spirit is given to believers. Believers receive a spiritual gift as the Holy Spirit enters their life. Those gifts translate into ministries. Those ministries translate into effects. In essence, Jesus is saying in this parable, I believe. Listen, I have invested my Holy Spirit in you so that you can multiply my works. And by multiply my works, John 5, John 14, Jesus talks about doing greater works even than what he did. Consider this, the Apostle Paul touched more people's lives directly, physically, than Jesus ever did. So was it a greater work? In that sense, yes. We probably run into more people travel to a greater area than Jesus ever traveled in his earthly life. So in that sense, we're talking about greater works, more far-reaching, encompassing things. Now, we know that Jesus who works all these things in us. We'll talk about that later. But literally, he talks about multiplying my works during your earthly dwelling. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. What are you doing with this life, this ministry, the spirit that I put in you to give you these ministries and effects that you have the opportunity to do? What are you doing with that? And so these three guys in this parable, I believe, represent believers. And I don't necessarily think that's true in Matthew 25. In fact, I can make a very strong case that it's not. But here it is. They're two separate parables. So that's the asset. What's the assignment? The assignment is, well, what do we do with our minas? And in the Greek, it literally says to occupy. The word means to occupy or to inhabit. It comes from an old Greek word for business. And it means to possess with the intent to improve. Or to do business with the intent to make a profit. Literally, this is given to you to multiply. This is given to you to work through. And verse 13 literally reads, do this not until I come, but while I am coming. Do you understand today that Jesus is in the process of coming back? That the timetable is ticking. It's not something that's just a future date somewhere. It's in motion. It's happening. In the world around you, everything is moving to that conclusion. And seven times in the book of Revelation alone, it's used. Three times in Revelation 22, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. In verse 12, it says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. In verse 20, it says, yes, I am coming quickly, as if to confirm one last time, I'm on my way back. I'm coming. This isn't an if, it's a since or a then. So what do we do with our minas? What do we do with what God has invested in us? First of all, we are to inhabit it. We're to occupy it, the old King James says. We're to live in it. We are to improve it. We are to invest it. And ultimately, we are to do it intentionally. And so as God has invested in you as a believer, you're to take the ministry, the gift, the ministry, everything that he has poured into you, and you are to multiply that so that you can share that back with him when he comes. Now, the accounting, how did it turn out? One mina made 10 minas. Another mina made 5 minas. One mina made nothing. Now, I want you to note that he only lists three types of responses. He's not saying there were only three of these servants. I think he's listing three types of responses. A couple were productive, one was not. Your mina has made 10 minas more. That's 1,000% increase. Another made five minas, so that's 500% increase. And I want you to notice the humility of the slaves. Notice the language of what it says there in the verse. It says, Lord, your mina has made how many more? Whatever else. Let me ask you something. Do you see what you possess as coming from God? You may be smart, you may be talented, you may be opportunistic, you may have a lot going for you, and I think that's great. But you are nothing without Christ. You have nothing without Christ. The talent, the intelligence, the brains, the income, the opportunities, everything that you have are a gift from God that he is investing in you. So you tell me who owns it. And we enter a time of year here at the Heights Fellowship where we typically talk about our financial stewardship. And it's a reminder to us, listen, this isn't my money. This isn't the government's money. This is God's. Now, how am I deploying it? I love what Matthew Henry, the old commentator, says. I mean, 300 years ago, he said this, Lord, not my industry, but thy pound. Lord, it's not my work that achieved this, it's your pound. You're the one that gave the gift that could be employed to turn out this way. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said this. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. With all the great things Paul did, you know what he recognized? Listen, it's God moving through me. It's God working in me. This isn't a Paul thing, this is a God thing. The praise, the glory, everything goes to God. And that should be our standard response. When you get a promotion, praise God. God gave that to you. When God gives you a place of influence with people, praise God, he gave that to you. When God blesses you financially or with income, praise God, he gave that to you. That's God working in you to accomplish his purpose and his will. In Romans 15, Paul kind of develops this when he says, listen, I'm not even going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done. By the power of signs and miracles, how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then's the third guy. Then there's the third response. That mina which you gave me, I kept and put away. And Jesus says, in the face of 1,000% increase and 500% increase, he looks at him and says, dude, you could even put it in the bank and got 12%. Now, I know a lot of bankers and investors who would love to have 12% right now. But the Roman banking system allowed for 12% annually. And Jesus looks at him and says, dude, you could have done that. That would have been simple. It really no risk to you. And yet you did nothing. This guy had done no business whatsoever. And literally, as he begins to talk, you begin to understand how he's justifying himself. He really betrays his true view of the master. And I would say this, that believers who are living in an unbelieving way, believers who are living in a sinful condition, believers who are very fleshly and worldly, they had this very often skewed view of God. And you really see that coming out in this servant as he says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew there was no mercy, there was no grace in you. I knew you take where you didn't sow, and you reap and you harvest where you didn't plant. I just know you're that way. And so I hid it. I didn't want to risk it. And I want you to notice that he's condemned for his laziness. Jesus uses the term worthless in the New American Standard. In some translations, it's even translated wickedness. It literally comes from a Greek root which means to cause pain, to cause anguish. He says, man, your life pains me. Your activity, your actions pain me. And I want you to notice that he's self-condemned by his own plea. Literally, the king looks at him and says, okay, we'll use your words. We'll use your perception. At the least, you should have invested it. And ultimately, you see his mina removed from him. You see his taken away from him, which really bears the question, can I lose what I work for? Absolutely. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3. Listen, everybody builds, he's talking about believers, we all build on the same foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what are you using to build? And you may escape as through flames, but everything that you worked for, he says in verse 15, if that man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved yet as through fire. Your effort, your time, your energy, your talent, your creativity, all that you are that God has invested in you can totally be burned up if you do it outside the power and work of His Spirit achieving His purposes. Well, what about the reward side of it? Does God really reward? And we're not talking about being saved. Remember, these guys are already saved. We're talking about something. He says one guy gets 10 cities, one guy gets 5 cities, one guy doesn't get any cities. Does God reward us that way? Absolutely. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes this. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we'll live with Him. And if we endure, we will also do what? Reign with Him. Notice, by the way, the multiplication. Man, these guys were faithful with $500, and now they're ruling 10 cities. I'll take that. That's a good deal. This guy was faithful with $500, and he's ruling 5 cities. I'll take that. I'm not greedy. That's a cool deal. That's an incredible blessing. But notice how in God's economy, it's so multiplied there. Over in Revelation 20, we see a similar thought here. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. This is talking about reigning during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And I want you to notice here that in this blessing, in this reward system, there are really 3 implications. 2 of them remain. One of them, the first one is kind of secondary. There's a multiplication of our responsibility, our scope, our ministry, whatever in the here and now. As you are faithful here, I believe God gives you more opportunity to share the gospel and to be influential in people's lives and to multiply that ministry. Sometimes even you get blessed financially or with some sort of physical blessings. But ultimately, he's talking about, listen, as you're faithful in a few things, I'm going to give you more to work with. But there's more directly a millennial implication here. That during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're going to reign with Him. There's an eternal dimension to it too. Let me just read you what one commentator wrote about this, because I think it's really good to understand. Because one of the things we ask a lot of times is, well, is there one heaven that's better than the other? Matthew Henry said in his commentary, listen, there are going to be degrees of glory, so to speak. Every vessel, though, will be alike full, but not all vessels alike large. I like the way he said that. And the degrees of glory will be according to the degree of usefulness or faithfulness here with what God has given you. The master not only highly praised his servant, but highly rewarded him, declaring, you are faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Not only will the Lord entrust greater earthly tasks to those who prove themselves faithful, but their heavenly reward will be opportunity for greater service to him through eternity. Christ's faithful servants living on earth when he returns will enter the millennial kingdom and in their same earthly bodies and will be given responsibilities commensurate with their previous faithfulness. Believers who have died or have been raptured will come to earth with the Lord in their glorified bodies, and they too will be given rulership in proportion to their faithfulness to Christ while they lived on earth. Both in the millennial and in the eternal manifestations of the kingdom, those who have been faithful on earth will be put in charge of many things. And guys, heaven may be a lot of things, but it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be dull. It's not going to be dreary. And this parable is teaching us that the degree of faithfulness with what God has poured into your life and what He intends you to do with it will have a direct correlation to your ability to glorify God in the future sometime. Now, I don't think that you're going to look around and say, man, how come Lloyd got all of that? Well, Lloyd was a faithful guy while he was here on earth. You're not going to have that sense of greed or jealousy. Remember, heaven is a perfect place. There's not going to be a sense of you got shafted. There'll be a sense of, oh my gosh, I have been blessed with all the gold from all the shafts in the world. And it will be mine shafts in the world. Get it? Play on words there. What about the third slave, or third response? He lost his joy, he lost his effectiveness, he lost his ministry, he lost his body of work, but he didn't lose his salvation. Which brings us to the people that were slain in the presence of the king. He said, bring my enemies to me. No doubt who these guys are. He says they were slain in his presence. They were without life, they were without mercy, they were without his presence, they were ultimately without hope. It's interesting to note that even in the presence of that king, there are those who exist in that circumstance as well. So we've seen an asset, we've seen an assignment, and we've seen an accounting. Now guys, we're going to do something absolutely beyond the pale today. This is what I referred to in my email earlier in the week. As we head there, I would ask you this question though. Where do you line up? Do you line up as one of the slaves of the king? Are you in? Have you trusted him? Are you in the process of that transformation as he has changed your eternity, and now he's in the process of changing your present? Are you in that? Be faithful. Be a good steward with what he has given you. And yes, there is the implication here that with our financial means, we need to give back and to support the work and the ministry of God's kingdom, particularly through the local congregation. That's the first and most primary place that we see that kind of stewardship financial application. But then there are some, maybe in this room, who really identify more with one of the kingdoms. They never wanted the king to rule over them. They never wanted the king to be in charge over them. Doesn't matter, he is. Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess. It's coming. He is king. And he is returning. The beautiful thing is this, that in the midst of our rebellion, he died for us. That's Romans 5:8. That he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he purchased redemption. He purchased forgiveness. He paid the penalty for our sin. If you would trust Christ and Christ alone this morning, you can be transformed like Zacchaeus and like thousands of others down through the years who have been radically transformed by trusting Christ and Christ alone. As we pray here in a minute, I pray and hope that you will have that conversation with God where you would tell him right where you are, right where you sit, Jesus, I need you. Like the guy we saw in the video that got the New Testament and had the testimony of some believers around him and how he ultimately trusted Christ. And how Christ transformed him and gave him meaning and purpose and hope and a future. God can do that to you today. But what we're about to do is something that you may have never done, never seen done in a church. You ready for this? Here it is. Typically, we in the church take an offering. We do that every Sunday. Now, if you're new to the Heights, we don't pass a plate. We don't shove a plate in front of your face and stand there until you put something in it. We trust you to listen to God and respond obediently to what He says and does. That's why there, there, and there, and there, in the back of the room as you exit, there are boxes where you can put your offering and place your offering, and we are grateful. That is how we maintain our livelihood and how this church perpetuates. But we're going to do something vastly different today. We're going to give an offering. That's right, the church is going to give you money. So here's what we're going to do. As you leave, we have people that are standing by the door, and they're going to have an envelope. And it will say THF Building Fund, I think is what the envelope is, the Building Fund envelope. In that envelope, you're going to find a $5 bill. Now, when the last time you came to church and the preacher gave you money was, but you can mark this day down. I have a lot of my friends who say, man, I'd love to be a preacher. Times get tough, you stand up and ask for money. We're giving you money today. And as you know, we are in the process of trying to buy this place. Here's the plan. The plan is for you to take this gift from us. This is yours. You can do with it whatever you want. You can invest it. You can squander it. You can do nothing with it. What kind of slave are you? What kind of steward are you? What kind of servant are you? On the 31st of October, we're going to have a Harvest Sunday. That's 4 weeks from today. We're going to have a Harvest Sunday where you guys bring in what you've invested. Now, the envelope you received it, and we're hoping, is the envelope you'll bring it back in. So don't throw that away either. It's not just packaging. It's that way for a reason. And we're interested to see what God can do as we empower you to do what God did in this parable. To invest in the lives of the people and let them respond. How are you going to respond? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to give it to everybody, but we'll give one to every adult. And we would term an adult anybody youth age, sixth grade and up. Now, parents, if you have a child that you think is creative and clued in enough to benefit from this, then feel free to ask for that. But we didn't want to just be indiscriminately handing this stuff out. It said in this parable that the master called 10 servants to him. And so we're trying to be direct and intentional about that. So sixth grade and up really is the area we're looking for. Be creative. Pool your money as a family or with a friend and do something. Some of you guys may go out and buy the fixings for a lemonade stand and sell lemonade and bring that back. Some of you guys may be doing other things. I literally have seen people that have put a series of business deals together. The previous times I've done this, once it was $1 and once it was $2. So $5 is like 2.5 times that. They put their money together and bought big things and blessed people in big ways and brought a big reward. I'm saying sky's the limit. But that's what we want you to do with it. Harvest Sunday, like I say, is October 31st. So as you leave, after we pray here in a minute, on the way out, our greeters will be standing at the door with these envelopes. And we want you to take one. We're not saying there are no strings attached. You don't have to bring it back. We want you to partner with us this way and be blessed of God to bless back. We clear on that? Everybody good on that? You ever done that in church before? That's weird and kind of wild. It may be the stupidest thing we've ever done. But you know what? You look up stupid in the dictionary and my picture's probably right there too. I'm not denying that. But we want to trust. It doesn't matter if you're a member. Doesn't matter if you're a first-time attender. This is for everybody, okay? And so that's the plan. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this incredible parable, Lord. I thank you for the privilege of getting to preach it. I've never preached it before. Lord, I thank you for the incredible meaning and applications that we find there. And even next week, we're going to look at it again and find some many, many more applications within it. But Father, today we come to the business at hand. For some of these in this room, the question is, what kind of servant am I? But how are we at being faithful with our giving on a regular basis? support the ongoing ministry of this church? How are we being with the gifts and talents, with the brains and the blessings that you've poured out on us? How are we being with this new life that you have implanted in us as you've put your Holy Spirit in our lives? How are we using the spiritual gift that we've been given? And Father, I pray that when you return, that we would be found faithful, as at least two of the three responses in our story were. Father, may we not be found to be lazy and deceived and worldly and fleshly in the way that we have squandered what you've given us. Father, there are those in this room who may not know you as Savior, and I pray that this morning that their faith would be applied in you and you alone, that right now they're having that conversation. Jesus, I can't save myself. I need help. I'm not capable of saving myself. Lord, I'm going to quit trying. I'm going to turn the other way, and I'm going to chase you and trust you, because I believe what you did on the cross was sufficient. I believe you rose from the grave to give me eternal life, and I place my trust wholly and completely in you alone. And so, Lord, change me. And Father, as we go out here in a few moments, that we would go out here in the joy of knowing that we are receiving something from you that we can invest and employ, that we can occupy in a way that blesses many, many others. So let us be diligent. Let us be creative. Let us have fun with this. Let us learn the lesson and teach the lesson within our families and within our peer groups. And so we give you glory today, because there is no one like you. And all God's people said what? Amen. You guys be blessed. Have a great week. We'll see you for Lord's Supper next Sunday.